Well, the Bible has many wonderful things to say about our Lord. In fact, there are many comments that are made, wonderful comments, great truths that are taught that are really kind of hard to grasp or understand on the surface. The Bible says, for example, that our God is love. It doesn't say that God does love. It says God is love. That's an amazing thing. Now, frankly, I don't have any trouble understanding how God can love me, but some of you guys, I have a little trouble how He can love all of you, but He loves. He's a God of love. The Bible also says that not only is God love, the Bible says God is holy. That means He's a God that sin cannot touch in any form or fashion. The Bible says that God is good. That means inherently pure. There's something inherently pure about God. The Bible says that God is jealous. That's an odd statement. God is jealous? Well, the Bible's meaning there that in our relationships with Him, He has certain demands, certain things that He expects. But I suppose of all the Bible says about God, the most significant is this, that God is able. Over and over again in the Bible, we're told that God can. He's able. The book of Hebrews says He's able to save. That means if you're outside the confines of His will for your life, heading to judgment, heading for hell, He has the ability to forgive you of your sins and to save you. The book of Jude says He's able to keep. That means He not only can save you, but keep you saved forever and forever. The book of Philippians says He's able to supply. He can meet all of your needs. The book of Psalms says He's able to deliver and able to protect. And we could go on and on and on. The point, though, is this. God is a God who can. He's a God who is able. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will. And very quickly, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. Back to the passage we read just a few moments ago. And look in John chapter 6. And we're going to talk about a God who can. The God who is able. Or maybe we should entitle this Lessons Learned from the Loaves. That's what this passage is about. John 6 is one of the most familiar chapters in the Gospel. In fact, it contains what has to be the most familiar, or at least one of the most familiar miracles in all of the Bible. Here's the story of Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000. Now, before I actually take the miracle apart and look at it, let me tell you a couple of things about it up front. This is one of the most impressive miracles in all the Bible. Get the picture here. The Bible says Jesus Christ is on a mount or a hillside, and a huge crowd of people have gathered together. Now, the Bible says there were 5,000 men. Probably there were more than that, at least more people than that. The Bible here only refers to the men. It says nothing about the women and children. Some Bible scholars believe there could be upwards of 12 to 15,000 different people who were there on that occasion. Well, this was a huge crowd. And here's Jesus seeing the crowd, knowing they're hungry, and He takes 5 little loaves and 2 small fish and feeds the entire multitude. That's an impressive miracle. Let me tell you what that'd be like. Imagine for a moment that the unthinkable of unthinkables happened. Imagine, if you will, that I actually started preaching and kept you too long. Imagine that I preached overtime. I know it's hard to imagine. It's never happened before, and I'm sure you can't even comprehend such a thing could take place. But imagine that I did, and I preached, and let's just say I got carried away, looked down at my watch, and it was already beyond noon, beyond 1, beyond 2, beyond 3. I mean, I just keep preaching away. And you sat here through that entire thing attentively and sat here paying close attention, being very patient. That, by the way, is the part that takes the great imagination. But you sat there attentively listening to everything I said hour after hour. And then I realized that I've kept you too long, and I realize the food left in the oven's dried out, the food left on the table is cold and stale, and I feel sorry for you. So I say, listen, don't worry, I'll feed you guys. I'll provide lunch for you. And then let's say I turn to Tom, and I say, Tom, what can we feed these people? And Tom, because he always carries this, Tom reaches into his pocket, pulls out a can of chunky tuna. And in the other pocket, he has 5 saltine crackers. Now, you didn't get any, okay. Well, Tom pulls out a can of chunky tuna. I thought maybe between services he'd do it. But he pulls out the chunky tuna and the 5 saltine crackers. And let's say I call the disciples up. Let's let the deacons be my disciples. I like the sound of that, don't you? Let's say the deacons are my disciples, and I call them to the front, and I say, now guys, take the chunky tuna and the 5 saltine crackers and feed the multitude. And let's just say they did. They went out among you, and they fed you, and not only did you eat, but you ate more than enough. You sumptuously dined. Now, wouldn't that be an impressive miracle? Well, multiply it by the fact that Christ not only fed hundreds, He fed thousands and thousands of people. Let me give you something else about the miracle. Not only is it an impressive miracle, but it's an important miracle. As a matter of fact, it may well be one of the top 2 or 3 miracles in the Bible in terms of significance. Now, let me tell you why I say that. If you'll go back and read the passage and read the Bible, you'll discover that many of the miracles that Christ performed were not recorded in all of the Gospels. Some of the miracles are just told of by 1 or 2 Gospel writers. For example, there's a miracle of Christ healing a blind man. He touches his eyes twice and the blind man is healed. Great miracle, but it's only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Or there's a miracle of Christ healing 10 leprous men. Wonderful miracle, but only Luke tells us about it. There's the miracle of Christ turning water to wine. Great miracle, but only John records the miracle of turning water to wine. But this miracle of Christ feeding the multitude is recorded in all four Gospels by all four Gospel writers. But what does that suggest to you? Well, to me it implies that this had to be an extremely important miracle. In their mind, at least, they thought it to be significant. Now, why was that? Well, I believe it's because this miracle teaches some lessons that cannot be taught as well in any other way. And that's why it's recorded. Now, what are the lessons? This morning, what I want to do is I want to take you through the miracle, and I want to show you the two major lessons that are taught in this miracle. Now, let me warn you, the message this morning is exceedingly simple. Not all my messages are, I know. Sometimes when you come in, I'll preach messages that are excessively complicated. And that's when you walk in half asleep and you go out in a coma. Well, this message won't put you to sleep because it's complicated. This is not excessively complicated. It's exceedingly simple. But be careful here, because normally the simple messages are the ones that tend to fly right over our heads. We don't stop and think about them. Now, in this miracle, there are two great lessons to learn. One is theological, the other is practical. One relates to Christ, the other relates to you. Here they are, first lesson. Lesson number one from this miracle is a theological lesson concerning Jesus Christ. Go back and read the story and focus on who Christ is and what Christ did, and you'll learn a great truth. Now, what is the truth? Same one I mentioned a moment ago. The lesson, the theological lesson of this passage is that our God is a God who can. That our Lord is a Lord who can do the impossible. That our Lord is a Lord who can, in your life, do for you what you could never do without Him. He's a God who is supernatural. By the way, let me explain something to you. This miracle, in spite of what others may tell you, was a supernatural miracle. Don't believe all those who want to try to explain the miracle away. And many have. Have you ever read some of the explanations that people have given to try to explain this miracle away? Let me give you a couple of my favorites. I was reading this past week as I was preparing for this message. Here's one of that I read about. One man said that he didn't think that this was a supernatural miracle, but instead he thought what happened was that Jesus and the disciples evidently had stored some food away somewhere. That maybe they had found a cave on the hillside and they had stashed some food away for future purposes. And he said what happened was that when Jesus saw the little boy eating his lunch, why, he was reminded of how hungry the people were. And so he turns to the disciples and says, "Guys, go get the food out of the hole and let's feed the crowd." That was one explanation of it. Here's my favorite explanation though. One man said that he thought what happened was that everyone actually had some food with them, but no one was willing to share. But then when they saw the little boy give all that he had to Jesus, they were moved with compassion for one another, and they all began to share with each other their own food. Isn't that a wonderful, sweet explanation? Now, it's not true, but it's wonderful and it's sweet. Now, let me tell you what happened. What happened was Christ took the loaves and he took the fish, and in a supernatural way, Christ performed the miracle. That's part of the message here. He's the God of the supernatural, the God who can do for you what you could never do without Him. He's the God of the impossible. Did you know the word impossible appears only 5 times in the Bible? Only 5 times. And on every occasion, it's used the same way. It's used to describe the fact that with God, nothing is. Jesus said, with men, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, that's the first lesson. Lesson number one, no matter who you are, what you're facing, God has the power, God has the ability, He is able to do the impossible. He can do it with you and in you and for you what you could never do without Him. Now, you say, well, all right, I catch that. That's pretty clear. But, Pastor, don't you think that's elementary? I mean, that's vacation Bible school stuff. That's the kind of thing you study when you're a child in vacation Bible school. We heard in vacation Bible school that God could split the sea and that Christ could feed the multitude. Why would you bother to share such a simple concept with such a sophisticated audience as you have before you today? Well, I warned you to begin with that it's exceedingly simple. I told you that. And I warned you, though, if you're not careful, the simplicity of it will slip right by you or cause the message, the meat of the message, to go right over your head. Let me tell you why this is important. If you don't come to grips with this in your life and understand that God is able to do in you what you could never do without Him, You'll never attempt anything for Him. You'll never attempt anything greater for Him than what you can do in your own energy, in your own power, in your own flesh, if you don't understand that God is able to do the impossible. In fact, what will happen is this: when God calls upon you to face something or do something, and you don't think you've got the power to do it, or the energy or the resources, you won't even attempt it. In fact, that's almost what happened here. Let me show you something. Take your Bible, look in John chapter 6 again, and look at verse 5. That's almost what happened in this passage of Scripture. It almost is a situation where the disciples wouldn't even attempt what Christ wanted because they didn't think they could. Look in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing the multitude coming toward Him, said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Now stop there for a moment. You understand what Jesus is doing? Jesus is asking Philip a question, but understand, He's not asking the question to get information. He knows. He already knows what He's going to do. He has another purpose in mind. But what's His purpose? Look in verse 6. "But this He said to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do." Now follow the story for a moment. The Bible says that Jesus asked Philip this question to put Philip to a test. What kind of test? Well, there are many things involved, but I think this is a faith test. I think what He was doing was this. He was saying, "Philip, are you willing to attempt the impossible? Are you willing to walk by faith and do more than you could ever do by yourself?" Now you have to understand why He asked Philip this. Of all the disciples that followed Jesus, in fact of all the people who followed Jesus, there was no one in the Bible more skeptical and more cynical than Philip. Philip is the one disciple who on every occasion that he's mentioned is mentioned as asking skeptical questions. There's not one time when Philip doesn't ask something cynical. He had a hard time walking by faith. So Jesus looks at Philip and He says, "Okay, Philip, let's figure this thing out. What do you think we're going to do, Philip? How are we going to feed this crowd?" Now, had Philip been the man of faith he ought to have been, he would have said, "Lord, I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I tell you, if you want it done, Lord, I know you can do it." But that's not at all what he did. What did he do? Well, let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 7. Jesus asked the question, "How are we going to feed this crowd?" And verse 7 said, Philip answered, and he said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient that all of them might have a little." By the way, you know what 200 denarii was? A denarius was the rough equivalent of a working man's wage for one day. 200 denarii would be the rough equivalent of 2/3 of an annual income for a laboring man. If the average laboring man, let's just say, makes minimum wage, and I don't know what that is, but if you figure it all out, I know what the minimum wage is, but I don't know how much it multiplies out. But let's say minimum wage working for a year is, say, $9,000, something like that, about $9,000, $10,000. This would be the rough equivalent of some $6,000 to feed this crowd. That was a lot. But do you understand what Philip is doing here? Jesus is saying to Philip, "Philip, how are we going to feed them?" And he's saying, "We can't. Can't be done." See, what Philip has done is this. When Christ asked the question, he began to figure. He counted the number of people in the crowd, estimated the unit cost per person to feed them, multiplied the number of people in the crowd by the unit cost per person to feed them, came up with a figure. Went to the treasury and added up all the money that they had, took the money that they had, subtracted from that the amount of money that it was going to take to feed the crowd, compared the income with the overhead, and said, "Can't be done. Can't be done. Jesus, it just can't be done. I know you want to feed them, and that's a good idea, Lord, and I really appreciate the compassion of your heart, but we just can't do it." Now, was Philip wrong? No, Philip was right. He was right. He had not miscalculated. I mean, he'd added it up right. He'd multiplied it right. He'd done everything right. The problem, though, was this. Philip forgot something. He factored everything in except one thing: God. He factored in all the other elements and he forgot the supernatural. He said, according to my assessment of things and the energy of our strength and power and our resources, what we have in the bank and what it's going to take, we can't do it. But he forgot to factor in the supernatural. See, this happens all the time in the Bible. One of my favorite stories of this is the story of the children of Israel. Here they are on the border of the promised land for months wandering in the wilderness. Then Moses says, "It's time to go in, boys. Let's spy out the land." So he gathers 12 spies together, one from every tribe. He says, "You spies, go into the land, spy it out, come back and tell us." Now they were not supposed to go out and tell them if the land could be conquered, but how to enter the land. But they came back and 10 of the spies said, "We can't do it." Caleb and Joshua, 2 spies, said, "We can." But 10 said, "We can't." They said, "Why? Why, the people there look like giants in our sight, and we look like grasshoppers to them. We can't do it. You know what's always amazed me about that story? These are the same people who had seen the Lord split the Red Sea, kill the Egyptians. This is the same group of people who had seen the manna in the wilderness and the miracles performed. But what they were doing is this. They were adding up all the factors but forgetting to factor in one factor. God. See, what happens is this. If you don't really come to grips with the simple theological truth that God is able to do the impossible that you cannot do, you'll never attempt anything for God that you can't do on your own. And I want to tell you, I don't think God ever calls you to really do anything for Him that you could do on your own. God calls you to do that which is greater. See, the same thing happens with us. We get discouraged. We get defeated because we fail to factor God in. I do. For example, there are times when I look out at the situation that we have here at First Baptist Church. Now, God has blessed First Baptist Church, and we've had a wonderful time here. And we're often accused of not being evangelistic. I know that. I think that means I don't yell enough. I can fix that. But you know, we've had more baptisms in a 2-year period than we've ever had in any other comparable 2-year period. God's blessed us. But you know what's happened now? Now we're full to capacity. For the second time, the sanctuary is filled, and we had you guys standing up and moving over. I watched you up in the balcony. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. The guys in the balcony did a good job. They moved over and let other folks in. And we wonder, well, what are we going to do? I guess this is all we can do. We're out of space, and they won't even sit in the chair, so, you know, there's nothing left to do. And sometimes I get frustrated. I say, well, I guess this is it. Well, I guess we've had our growth. In fact, we get in deacons' meetings and staff meetings and committee meetings and we talk about, well, I guess we've done all we can do. Oh, I guess God's just going to be... Don't we, Tom? We talk about this all the time. I'm always telling Tom it'll work out. But, you know, we're always talking about it. In fact, I told a committee just the other day, I said, listen, we were looking at the figures from last year's Sunday school and I said, well, that's about as much as we're going to do, guys. We can't get any more than that, you know. Bless our hearts. We've done all we can. That's going to be it. You know what I forget? I forget sometimes to factor God into the equation. I've got this idea in the back of my mind that if God gets involved, we can do an awful lot more. Don't you think so? We do the same thing with finances. We start talking about budgets and how much money it's going to take to do this and we need any more staff to do that and blah, 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 blah. And then we start thinking about it. So, oh, well, I guess we just can't do that. And we start talking about, you know, paying off debts and I wave little pink cards in front of you and I say, well, you know, we owe so much money. Now I get up here and I beg, oh, please, sell your house and give us the money. Then we get in our deacons' meetings and our committee meetings and our staff meetings, and we say, you know, man, I don't think we'll ever get that thing paid off, will we? You know what I forget to factor in sometimes? I forget to factor God into the equation. Don't you think if God's involved in it, God can get it done? See, that's the message here. God can do it. It's not just the church and all these things. Listen, it's your life. It's your marriage. Man, this is nothing else we can do about this marriage. We've done all we can do. You ever factor God into the equation? It may be true about some sin in your life, some habit you can't overcome. You're forgetting that maybe you can't, but God can. Factor God in. Don't leave out the supernatural. Now that's the first lesson. Now quickly, let me give you the second one. Go back to John chapter 6. Now the first lesson is theological. It has to do with the fact that God can. Now listen, the second is practical. It speaks not of Christ, but it speaks of you. Now listen carefully. If the theological message here is that God has the power to do the impossible, the practical application is this, that God will only do the impossible with what you have to offer. There's the practical part of it. Now listen to that again. If the theological message is that God has the ability to do the impossible that you cannot do without Him, God will only do the possible, the impossible, that you couldn't do without Him, through you, and with what you have to offer. Now go back to the story for a moment, and this time, focus not on Christ, but focus on the little boy. I don't suppose anybody at that day in that day seemed less significant than that little boy must have seemed. I mean, here he is, he's just a child, he's in the middle of maybe 15,000 people. He's hanging around the disciples. The disciples were sort of like religious celebrities in that crowd, and Jesus is the object of attention. Everybody's looking at Jesus. No one's looking at that little boy. But what happens? Jesus Christ takes what that little boy has to offer, and he does the miraculous through that. He does the impossible through that. Now, understand something. He didn't have to do it this way. In fact, if he wanted to, he could have done any number of things. As a matter of fact, if he wanted to, he could have turned the stones into bread. He told Satan he could. He could have just said, you know, turn to bread, and they would have turned to bread. People would have picked it up off the ground and eaten it. Or he could have had it fall down out of heaven like manna. Neat, like the Old Testament, right? I've always wanted to see something like that, just to walk out and see it there. But it's really not what he chose. What he chose to do instead was this. Take what was offered and use that to do the miraculous. Now, I don't want to make more of this than I ought to make, but listen, that's the principle involved here. That's what he always does. How do you think God's going to do the miraculous in your life? He's going to do it with what you offer to him. What do you think is going to happen? For example, two and a half years ago, when you guys voted to build this building, how did you think it was going to get paid for? I mean, really, what did you think was going to happen? Oh, you thought someone was going to die and leave it, didn't you? That's what some of you thought. Did you just think that one day the staff would go to the mailbox and there in the mailbox would be $3.3 million? Did you think that would happen? Did you really? Someone else's, not yours, but $3.3 million? Did you think it would seep out of the vents or float down from the ceiling? What did you think? Did it ever occur to you that the way it was going to happen is by you, through you, with what you offer? You know, it's like the person who's, you know, he doesn't have a job and he loses his job, and so he says, well, I'm going to pray for a job. God will provide a job. And so he goes home, he sits on his couch. And he sits and he sits and he sits and he sits and he sits. And he says, well, I'm waiting for God to provide the job. What I believe is going to happen is, as I sit here on this couch, one day the phone will ring and some executive of some large company will be on the other end of the line, someone who's never heard my name, that God just put my name in his mind. And he's going to look at my number in the phone book, call me when I'm at home, offer the job that I've been wanting all my life. And I'm going to say, yes, I've been waiting to hear from you. You really think that's what's going to happen? No, of course not. You know, the truth of the matter is, God can do the impossible for you, but he won't do the impossible without you. You've got a part to play, guys. See, it's what you offer that he transforms. If I go back to the story very quickly, I'm not going to keep you long today, but I want you to go back to the story, and I want you to see exactly what happens. In the story, two things occur. First of all, in the story, that which the little boy has is transferred to Christ. The Bible says he takes the five loaves. And by the way, don't be fooled by that. When it says five loaves, that doesn't mean five bags of bread like you think of a loaf. The word loaf there is a word that means a wafer, like a biscuit, or like a stale biscuit. You know, you buy a biscuit at Hardee's one day, forget to eat it. Still sitting on the front seat of your car the next day. Has that ever happened to you? I guess it never happens to me either then. All right. But you know, it's just a stale biscuit. That's all. And the fish, these two fish were not the 10-pound whoppers you guys talk about, lie about. No. These are little fish. In fact, they may not have been two little fish. One interpretation of this is that these were little fish that had been diced up into kind of a relish. That was an ancient kind of way of doing things. When When the fish were too large or too small to cook up, they just take them and chop them up and put a little spice in it, make kind of a fish relish to spread on the bread. Doesn't sound very tasty, does it? And the bread was barley bread. That was the poorest kind of bread you could have. It was the coarsest of the bread. It was called the poor man's bread. But every bit of it was transferred to the Lord. Now watch what happens next. when it was transferred to Christ, it was then transformed by Christ. Now here's the principle I want you to get. When it was transferred to Christ, it was then transformed by Christ. What do you think happened here? Do you think that Christ actually fed over 5,000 people with the same five little biscuits and two fish? What do you think? Do you think that they passed it around and everybody got a nibble? 5,000 people just sort of scraped their teeth against it? And everybody's happy about it? No. He did not feed 5,000 people with that five biscuits and two fish. What he did was this. He fed 5,000 people with what he made out of five biscuits and two fish. What he transformed them into. What was transferred to him was transformed by him. Same principle applies all through the Bible. You guys remember the story in the Bible of the widow of Zarephath? Interesting story. The Bible tells us there's a widow. She's so poor that all she has to her name is a handful of meal, a cruse of oil, that means a flask of oil, and two sticks. And a prophet of God comes to her and says, "I'm hungry, feed me." She says, "Oh, sir, I can't feed you because all I have is a handful of meal and a little oil and a couple of sticks." And she said, "I'm going to rub them together, the sticks that is, and make a fire and take the oil and cook the meal. And my son and I are going to eat and die." That was not a commentary on her cooking. That was a commentary on her poverty. What she was saying is, we'll eat the meal and that's all we've got. We'll starve after that. What did the prophet say? The man of God that he was, he looked at her. He said, "Madam, I know that. I understand that you're poor. All you have is the meal, the oil, the sticks. Go ahead and cook them and then feed it to me." What a jerk. What a jerk. Doesn't he sound like a jerk to you? I mean, if you had $5 to your name, and I said, "Well, what are you going to do with it?" He said, "Well, I'm going to go out and buy some soup and crackers and feed my children, and then we're going to die." And I said to you, "Well, I've got a better idea. $5 will get me a Big Mac and Coke and fries. Why don't you go get that for me?" Wouldn't I be a jerk? Well, yeah, I would. Well, the prophet wasn't a jerk, though. Let me tell you what he was doing. He was teaching her a principle. The principle was that when you that which is transferred is transformed. Read the story, and what happens is this. She transferred it to God. It was transformed by God. The Bible says the meal did not run out, neither did the cruse run dry ever. God blessed it. I think of the story in the Bible of Moses and the rod. Remember the story? Here's Moses in the wilderness. God speaks to him and says, "Moses, what do you have in your hand?" "A rod." "What do you do with it?" "Walk." "Well, here's what I want you to do, Moses. Take this stick and throw it to the ground. Give it to me." Moses takes the stick and he throws it on the ground. And the Bible says immediately the rod becomes a snake. Interesting. And then God speaks to Moses. He said, "Now, Moses, pick it up." I imagine it took him longer to pick it up than it did to throw it down. I mean, can you listen? I wouldn't approach a snake very quickly, let alone one that used to be a rod. But Moses comes along and he picks it up by the tail and instantly it's a rod again. But I would submit to you it's not the same kind of rod that he threw down. Because you see, with that rod, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. With that rod, he split the Red Sea. And with that rod, he struck a rock and the water came forth. That which was transferred was transformed. That's the principle all through the Bible. I don't want to make more out of this than I ought to make, and I easily could. But see, that's the principle. In our church, that's the principle. Listen, I don't know what it is God can do or how God can work in this church, but I tell you, when we're willing to transfer it to Him, He's willing to transform it for us. Oh, you say, "Well, we don't have a lot of money." Well, guys, little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. But it applies in other ways as well. That which is transferred is transformed. What about your marriage? You're at the end of your rope, you say, "Well, there's nothing else I can do about this marriage. Let me make a suggestion. If you'll transfer it, He'll transform it." If both of you will do that, by the way. It takes both of you. But if both of you will put it in God's hands, God can transform it. You having problems with your children, raising your kids? How do you raise kids today? Let me give you a suggestion you better follow. If you're a parent, you better transfer those kids to the Lord so He can transform those kids in Christ. You better put them in God's hands. In fact, that's always what you ought to do. You ought to be doing that. In fact, you ought to do that early on. You ought to be able to transfer your children to the Lord. I did when my kids were born. When my first son was born, it was midnight. And 3 o'clock in the morning, later, 3 hours later, I was back home. And I was so impressed by what I had seen. I was there. I watched him being born. I wasn't impressed with him, by the way. He's a good-looking kid, but he was one of the ugliest babies I had ever seen. I'm not saying anything he doesn't know. I got the pictures to prove it. He looked like a red wrinkled rat. He's a good-looking kid now, but boy, I tell you, I was so impressed by what had happened. 3 o'clock in the morning, I went home and I laid down on the bed and I said, God, I just want to give this boy to you. And I gave my first son, the day he was born, I transferred ownership of that boy into God's hands. My second son was born. He didn't look like a red wrinkled rat. He looked like a concrete block. And that afternoon, I went home and I just laid down across the bed and I said, God, I want to give you this boy. The day he was born, I transferred ownership of that child into the hands of God. When my daughter was born, she didn't look like a red wrinkled rat. She didn't look like a concrete block. She looked like a little angel. Amen? Still does. And that afternoon, I went home, and she was born that morning, and there was nobody else in the house, and I went home, and I got down on my knees in front of a chair in the living room, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, this is a little girl. I don't know anything about raising little girls. But I give her to you. And I transferred ownership of that child into the hands of God. Because see, what I believe is this. I believe that which I transfer, He can transform. And if I don't transfer it, He can't transform it. But I believe if I do, He will. Now to be sure, they have their own free will and they can do what they want with their life and they may stray from God. But I tell you, I believe with all my heart, that which is transferred is transformed. Maybe that's the way it is with your life. You say, well, there's nothing I can do. I can't overcome my sin. I've tried to clean up my life. Got a suggestion for you. If you'll transfer it to Him, He'll transform it for you. Now you got to transfer all of it. Someone says, well, I tried this religion business. It didn't work. No, you didn't transfer your life to Him. What you did is you added Him to your life. There's a big difference. You put it in His hands, He'll change you. That's what the miracle is all about. Now, I said to begin with, it's an extraordinarily simple passage of Scripture. But the lessons are profound. Lesson number one, God is able to do the impossible. What you couldn't do without Him, God can do. Lesson number two, He will not do the impossible or the miraculous without you. You have a part to play. What you transfer, He transforms. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Remarkably simple. Remarkably profound. I pray, first of all, that our church would believe this. I want you to forgive us, Father, for those occasions when we have decided to do only what we thought we could do and failed to attempt what it would take faith to attempt to achieve. And I know there are occasions when we've done that. And I pray, Father, that you'd give this church a sense of vision greater than just what it's able to do in the flesh. And Father, I pray you'd give a vision to me as a leader of this church. And Father, I pray for those who are here today whose lives have never been transferred. Some who've tried to add you on but never totally submitted themselves to you. I don't know how you'll use the message. I don't know whose heart you'll touch. And I apologize and ask for your forgiveness, Father, if what I have said is so simplistic that no one considers it. But Father, I know you can take the simple and work the remarkable. The ordinary can be turned to the extraordinary. You have the power, the ability. Would you do that even now, Father? Would you give courage to people to transfer their life into your hands? Thank you for those who have done so already, for the young man who in the early service came and for the first time gave his heart to Jesus Christ and said, I transfer my life into the hands of the Lord. Would you allow others to do the same? And we praise you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.